with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study here in Created for His Glory, and continuing to talk about tonight the rejection of fantasy, and really a fantasy of the world as being an enticement. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 tonight, as we look at this, and continuing to study God's Word on what He has to say there in the book of Ephesians. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." And we've just looked at the glorious security we have in Christ and just some of the things that we as a Christian need to be careful of. So really, this is just a warning. It's one of those things from Scripture giving us some admonition on some things to be cautious of as believers and watch out for in our lives that this is not prevalent amongst us. So let's pray and we'll proceed in our studies. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening. Lord, I'm thankful for Your wonderful grace. And Father, I just pray for tonight. Lord, I pray that the Word of God would be encouragement and strength. And Lord, do You just help us in moving forward. Father, I pray that You'd refresh our hearts and minds. And Lord, draw us into the throne room of glory. Father, as we sit around Your Word, Lord, I pray that You'd help me as I preach Your Word. Lord, in being fully submitted to Thee, Lord, I love You and I thank You for Your wonderful grace. Help us this evening and always say it new. In Your precious name I pray. Amen. As we continue to look at this, a man without God is like an automobile without an engine. And really, you know, there's no life. Results in an emptiness and a worldliness or meaninglessness in every man apart from Christ. And a vehicle, obviously, with no engine, a beautiful vehicle is of no value. It can't go anywhere. You know, it can sit nice in the museum and it's good for it to look at, but in regards to its value in application, it's not. It doesn't have what it was designed to be. And so the path to emptiness, as we see here, as you look in the Scriptures, as we look in this passage of Scripture, there's a darkness in the understanding and ignorance that leads, you know, in the intellect, a hardness in the will and emotions and the disconnection from God. And all of this results in an emptiness in our entire being. And so as we look at this very idea that the worldly Christian, what he does is he separates himself from God's ways and God's plans. And as he goes through here, you know, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." So here's an admonition. He says, listen, Christian, I want you to have a distinction in your walk with me. There ought to be some, you know, I don't want you to hurt yourself. The Scriptures speak much about the pull and debilitating influence of the world in our lives, and it does have that here as he gives the admonition to henceforth walk not. And so there's a caution, and the Apostle Paul is seeing here in Church of Ephesus, an area with a tremendous idolatry there of Diana, and a lot of worldliness there that the believers of that time had to resist and reject. And it's a tendency in our thinking to want to go to the worldliness of this where we live, right? And the flesh, our body, is our enemy against us. And we're continually in battle with our flesh. Satan and the world are our enemies. And the great, as you're going to see here, the great fantasy of worldliness is that a man can live his life independent of God. And we found, as we looked last time in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, it says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And this is the case. Our world is ever coming up with new philosophies, new ideologies for why man is in the depressed state that he's in, but not understanding that it really, in large part, it is a condition of the heart. And we understand there might be a few things there, but overall, it is a condition of the heart that is distant from God or doesn't know Him, not in a relationship with Him. Now, we looked in Matthew chapter 7, you talk about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. And there's two worlds that are in opposition to each other here. And so as we look at this, the twin disciplines that we find in this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, the wise man hears his words and he does them. It is the foolish man who desires and then he indulges, as you'll see here next, right? The twin culprits. So in James chapter 1, it talks about our lusts which war against us. You know, and everything around us in our culture reinforces these two destructive habits, desire and indulge. Desire what you want and then go for it. If you desire it, then have it. Without thinking, is God training me to do something? Is God training me, you know, is it, and what happened is I begin to desire and indulge, it's leading me down the path of independence from God. And that my happiness and my experience matter more than my fellowship with God. And this is something to be very cautious of. Now, we pick up where we left off. Dr. Bod Jones Sr. put it this way: what you love and what you hate reveal what you are. If our activities when we get home are all we do with the pressures of life, and we never stop to reflect upon what God is doing in us and through us at work through these pressures and through these people, we are in effect leaving God out. Let me give you an illustration here. The author gives an illustration here of a gentleman named Kevin, a middle-aged father of three, comes home from work. And after a pressure-filled day at the job, it's Kevin's practice to return home, change clothes, eat supper, and settle down before the television, watching ESPN or some other channel. And he knows that the content of the premium movie channels are not good, and so he avoids them. He figures that he owes it to himself, after putting all this work, to sit down and just indulge himself. He isn't neglecting any household responsibilities, and if he's needed by someone, he'll shut off the television and he'll go help. Other believers may not park in front of the television. Maybe, as this author goes on, he says, perhaps they immediately head for their favorite sport or hobby to relieve the stress. Call a friend, go shopping, put on the headphones, go to listen to music, play video games, go for a walk, or take a bubble bath. Now, in all of these activities, none of them are destructive in and of themselves. Sometimes physical activity, physical exertion is good for the body. It's good for the mind, right? It talks about mental exertion is good for us body. It does say profit it little. You know, and so mentally any change of pace is usually refreshing in itself. And there's the things that are mentioned here. But if this is all we ever do with the pressures of our life, then what we're doing is we're never stopping to reflect on what God is trying to do in our lives. And so God is taking the stress and the pressure of work and home and other pressures of life, just society and culture, and he's trying to get us to the place of realizing this stress, if I try to deal with it in my own way, in the indulgence of things that I believe I have to have apart from the Lord, and just really thinking about why is this pressure on me, how am I responding to this pressure, what am I doing with all this, you know? And so we need to take time to ask ourselves, what was, for example, a couple of illustrations here. What was exposed about my heart today when I got so agitated at Bill's interruptions? I guess there's some guy named Bill, and he interrupts this coworker and created quite a bit of agitation. Number two, what lust was ruling in my heart today when I got upset over losing that sales contract? Or number three, when I blew up at the kids today, what did that reveal about my heart? Number four, what ways am I leaving God out of my problem solving and struggles today? In every one of these situations, again, it's a reflection back on our response to pressure. As we had mentioned when we were doing the other series, created in his image, about the tea bag. The tea bag only reveals what flavor of leaf is inside that tea bag. And that's exactly what the pressure is doing. And so in this, it's exposing my independence or dependence upon God. So while the content of our stress-relieving practices may not be polluting our minds, what is the practice doing to our hearts? And so it is a practice, you know, and what it does is it shows how far in my activities that I have been pushing away from God. And nothing, again, none of these are inherently wrong. Now, this kind of reflection is probably not the first thing we do in our day, but it is a good refreshment. it is something to think about. How am I, you know, the pressures I'm dealing with in this day, are they something with which I'm leaving God out? Remember, worldliness. Look with me at James chapter 4. Because every one of us, we face pressure, sometimes incredible pressure. And it's in these moments of the great pressure of our lives that we have to reflect on how I'm dealing with situations, and am I going to the Lord, you know, interceding and asking Him for His assistance in that pressure cooker situation? And verse 13 of James chapter 4, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. Here's a man who's proud, a student in his plans. He has everything worked out. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. And the tragic flaw is that God is not in his plans. He has made his plans independent of God. There's a vanity of mind. This vanity of mind and this independence of God is worldliness. If our stress-relieving practices also include a fleshly content, the combination is especially toxic. For instance, if the television that gentleman Kevin was sitting down to was violent, if the jog is with, say, a neighbor's spouse or something else, obviously it greatly increases the damage. But irrespective, if we look at this even further, the worldling is easily distracted, dominated by the world's fantasy that life can be lived independent of God, the one whose value comes from the world. We get our value maybe, for instance, on academics or wealth or goods, whatever the case may be. We get our value from what other people maybe think about us. And all of these things, it's setting our life apart from God. The worldling must keep themselves distracted in order to dull the pain of their emptiness. There's a restlessness. Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is for him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. You know, the heart of a fool is always looking for something to do. I can't just be content to be. There's a continual quest for adventure and stimulation, driven to have something new. And what has happened in the progress of recent years has really generated an affluence amongst and leisure time unknown in many previous generations. We have so many things that can save a lot of time. You have things with lots of horsepower. You have things with lots of capabilities. You have, you know, 5 million channels on the television. I mean, there's just a tremendous amount of things. There's so much variety out there and so many time-saving elements that we have a great amount of time to have leisure time, or I'd say idle time. I wouldn't say leisure, but I'd say idle time. And we do need a rest time, and I'm not negating that. But there's no doubt that in many areas, particularly technology, new is better, right? I mean, we think about that. What is true for technology is false for truth. But technology, as it advances, gives us greater ability. I mean, who thought you could go on your phone or on something and just do your banking right on your phone, just pay bills and everything right on your... I mean, that's incredible. It's exciting. You know, at the same time, they can also lock out your accounts. That's not good. And what's happening also is as technology increases, the Bible is being thrown out. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. As technology is advancing and as things become more time-saving, they also become more time-consuming. Jeremiah 6, 16. It Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. There has been, in recent generations, a departure from the old paths. Trying to put God as a priority. You know, it's not just the young people that are swayed or influenced by their peers. It's now us as adults. You know, if the biggest goal for the week is to maybe, the author says here, to clinch a certain deal or make a certain purchase, if that's my biggest thing for the week, then I've become worldly. Spending hours in front of various devices, and yet very few minutes in front of God's Word. That's worldliness. Worldliness will take its cues from the world, whereas godliness takes its cues from God. You know, sometimes, many times, Christians have associated worldliness with externals. Am I dressing right, talking right, watching right? And while that may be true in regards to just the facade, inwardly my heart is nowhere near. My heart is moved still by the world, and I can get close to the world and I can look, and I understand, you know, as we think about all these things and who we have, but the habit now, we are a consumeristic world. Every one of us. And as we express, you know, this, I want it now. I want to microwave it. I want this. I want that. You know, oh, it's taking forever to do this. You know, if our internet is slow, you're like, oh, you know, it's not there immediately as we, you know, select and put it. We just get that way. And I understand. But impatience is particularly dangerous habit of the heart. You know, what happens is there's several things that we look at in our life, and I'll throw these up here. But good marriages, they take time. Relationships take time. Spiritual maturity takes time. Financial stability takes time. Effective ministry takes time. Wisdom takes time. Now, if you think about it, and there's an illustration here of farming. You can't just throw the seeds in and tomorrow expect there to be some huge crop. It takes time. You got to do your research on what seeds to purchase. Then you got to have the equipment. And then you go out and you put out all the seeds and get all your crops ready or whatever. You have to prepare the soil, and then you put your seeds in, and then you have to make sure they're watered and do whatever else you need to do, and fences put up if needed. And, you know, it's just a process. Corn doesn't grow fast. Cattle don't grow fast. They don't fatten up fast. Now, they faster than maybe they used to because of how they've, with the gene editing and all of that. But nevertheless, you know, life for a farmer is hard and slow, waiting, hoping that the crop will come out and be very profitable for that year. There's a mind to work day in and day out. Now, running a farm doesn't make someone godly, but there's some of the habits there of just daily doing what is necessary. Popular culture does not build strong disciples of Jesus Christ. It's that daily time reinforcing biblical values at home and in your own life, at the workplace and out in society. Instilling, how do I take God's word and how do I apply it in your own personal life, in your home, church, and so forth? As we think about this, casual encounters, the desire of a fool, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. You know, what we find here, something that the worldling is easily lured because he has no objective abiding principles. And you know, most people, their value judgments today are based on but I like it, right? You talk to some people and you're saying, hey, this particular thing is not right. They say, but I like it. it's okay. It's not bad. It's just maybe not as good. No. You know, it's all based upon emotions and experience. There's a relativism. And if God's word clearly says it's wrong, it's wrong. And we can get into this whole emotion-led thing, right? The relativism is the most dangerous part of what we're dealing with today. And so, as we think about this, which being interpreted means I take pleasure in it. You know, for even in music, the eye of the beholder, you know, the world teaches. It's all relative. Well, the Bible does teach there is beauty. There's beauty in the eye of the Creator. Now, there is a structure to music. And what is beautiful to God must become beautiful to us. And let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And as you see there, it's ruled by pleasure, not by principle. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Here in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to talk about each one of these points that it tells us to think on. We find that at the end of it. If there be any praise, think on these things. So he tells us what to think on. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, right? Accurate, true to fact, are honest, honorable, worthy, are just, are pure, uncontaminated, are lovely or pure and beautiful, are of good report, which means they're non-destructive. If there be any virtue, moral excellence, and if there be any praise, something worthy of worthiness. Each one of these aren't true because I want them to be. They're true upon their own merit. Because they are pure, they are lovely, they're morally excellent, they're praiseworthy. And he says, this is what I want you to think upon. You know, as we look at even every one of these, the desire-oriented life of a fool is left without the principles and must live entirely by sensation and emotion. And you know what? This is a very tiring way to live. God establishes the standards. Now, to ignore God's standards is not a matter of different taste. It is a matter of mutiny against God. Now, there are things that are preferences, and there are other things that are clear, black and white. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, you know, we need the wisdom of God to ask Him to help us in these times of life, rejecting the fantasy of the world. James 1, 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, to give to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so there is a mindset here that we are all in school and we're all learning. You know what? God can't help us if we're not studying and we're not learning. We're not growing. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in Proverbs of how to increase our wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Not Psalms, Proverbs here. Let me try that again. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, Proverbs 2, 1, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thy heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. And it says, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with their words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. It tells us how to gain wisdom, how to be preserved from evil, and how to keep ourselves from the individual that would desire to destroy us. if we go about by just our emotions and have not worked out the various, you know, dealing with our emotions, then we will be driven about and staying like a child, unable to handle what is pressed before us. And the indulgent oriented life of a fool, he is defiant to the created order of nature. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Really, the natural product of relativism is a rebellion against God. It says, chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." If God is not first, then what I'm doing is I'm setting up the rules according to the way I'm establishing them. There's a defiance against God's created rule. The worldling is defiant against God's standards of beauty, order, and design. The original creation didn't clash and resonate with, you know, dissonance, this idea of being at odds with God. They missed the mark. It's all about self-expression. I'm going to do it my way. But we've been called to express God's values to the world, to use his creative powers in his way. You know, and the next thing we find here, a worldling is defiant to the commanded order in God's word. You know, God's clear about morality. God's clear about integrity. He's clear about other expressions of godliness. God tells us how to walk a godly walk. Modern critics may disagree with Paul's teachings. For instance, on women's role in the church or his call to separate from the world. And so they'll dismiss the inspiration. I was watching this debate. There was several debates. But one of the debates that was on, there's this guy that was a quote-unquote LGBTQ whatever theologian, which is you can't have. That's just evil. Anyways, and he was debating with some people that were vying for biblical truths. And the guy would dismiss clear teachings of Scripture because he said the culture was. He kept going to historians, he kept going to culture at that time to dismiss what was clearly God's Word. There's a relativism to what he was doing. He was a man who had truth. He had been in conservative circles. He had heard the truth. He rejected it because he wanted his he wanted worldliness, he wanted immorality, he wanted wickedness, and so he was justifying it, and this guy was a quote-unquote clergy, a charlatan taking people to hell with it. But there's a worldliness because he was reassigning what God had said and relegating it as insignificant. And he also couldn't say that God's word was, "Thus saith the Lord." He had a real issue with that. That's the first start. The guy's an apostate. But, so the indulgent life of a fool, he's defiant to the created order, and he's defiant to the commanded order of how we ought to live our lives. The result of the foolishness of the world is death. You know, everything dies when it's removed from God, from the light of God. That's exactly what happened in Adam and Eve. They ate that fruit, they were removed from the light, they got to fear, they got to discouragement, they hid. Light dies as we're separated from God. Despair, it's rampant. People's souls are empty. You know, that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened." It brings about a tremendous despair and discouragement. Everything dies when removed from the light of God. Here's some things to reflect on. How do you unwind from a stressful day? Is serious reflection upon what is going on in your heart during pressure times part of the habits of your heart? Maybe you're in a very stressful situation, and maybe you're asking yourself, am I responding in a biblical way to the pressure that's upon me? Am I doing what's right? What messages in the world around you are encouraging you to desire things the world deems of value, pleasure, possessions, prestige, or power? What parts of your environment encourage you to indulge your desires? Are there things that draw you into a particular direction that might distract you from what you ought to be doing? What strategies are there in place in your life that keep yourself reminded that you must learn to suffer, sacrifice, and submit if you're to be useful for Christ? Just some questions for you to think upon and reflect. Discipleship themes of a biblical worldview. As you think on these things, and let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John 2, 16. The idea of discipleship is not just showing mere specifics. I can teach someone, you know, you can tell someone, you know, when you come to church, this is what you should do, right? This is what you have to do. I remember there was a gentleman when we were, back when I was in Bible college, he'd come to church several times, and we'd put a door hanger on his door several years before, and he'd kept it in his house, and eventually came to church. And when he first started coming to church, he had long hair and his clothes were a little more casual and kind of like your outside working clothes. And after a few weeks and meeting with him for discipleship, I never mentioned anything, and he began to change. And it wasn't, because if we focus on the conformity to just being in church, then they're going to equate conformity with godliness, and that's not true. We can conform all day long to what is in the culture of churches, but it doesn't mean we're godly. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So our Lord emphasizes some very difficult matters with his disciples. And, from the world hawks today, here's several things. The lust of the flesh, desiring pleasure versus a willingness to suffer Christ. I'm never willing to suffer. Lust of the eyes, I need that, I have to have that, versus a willingness to sacrifice for Christ. The pride of life, a desire for power and position versus a willingness to submit to Christ. Jesus would go through great things of suffering, sacrifice, and submission as we're going to be celebrating Easter this very Sunday. Devotion to Christ gave them, to the apostles, that they would suffer for him. The disciples, they were so focused on Christ. Now, Judas was affected by the money, right? Judas was even stealing from, as it mentioned, stealing from the coffers, and Satan entered into him, and I don't believe he was saved. Nevertheless, in this position here, the disciples were focused on him, and they weren't really focused on the other things of what's going on in the world. Because they were with Christ, and they were learning from him, and they were walking with him, and they were with him day in and day out. They were so close to Christ, and seeing him, and talking with him, and realizing the power that was on him, the spirit that was with Christ. Christ didn't treat his apostles as though they were savvy consumers. He treated them as if they were soldiers or warriors in an army, fighting against the evil of this world. They were to be, as would be said, living advertisements for Christ. The world doesn't stress these type of things. The world doesn't tell us how to learn how to suffer well. No, it learns how to blame others. Sacrifice is a must-have quality for a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a mark of maturity. Our culture says sometimes you have to bend the rules. You don't have to become anybody's doormat. If you can dream it, you can have it. Make it happen. You're the master of your own universe. Now, what happens is, unfortunately, this philosophy enters into our minds and our psyche and our thinking, and we begin to become a worldling rather than one who would be a disciple of Christ. Dr. Bob Jones, senior founder of Bob Jones University, contrasted the world's view and the Bible's perspective this way. He said, "The Christian's philosophy is a philosophy of self-denial, self-control, and self-restraint. The satanic philosophy is a philosophy of live as you please, have what you want. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. It's your life. You've got a right to live it." Instead of trying to have a life that is pleasing to Christ, I'm doing it as a love for the world. You see, loving the world, living as if it is all that matters, must be avoided at all cost. What is a remedy for worldliness? There's two ways to remedy this, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, you know, withdraw, as you see here, withdraw your heart from regard for the world's vanity. Number two, set forth a new affection for God, esteeming of more value than an old affection of the heart. The things of God ought to be esteemed as of more value than the things of this world. The more time you spend with either the world or more time you spend with God, it's going to absorb your attention. If I spend little time in God's Word, my devotions, then I'm going to continue to have an affinity or an affection, a strong affection and inclination towards worldliness. The exact quote on this, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, is more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which will have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new. Essentially, I am making God and my attachment to Him of so much value that the world has no value to me. Now, we have to learn there's a balance in doing, you know, how do I live my life and doing the things I have to do in my secular attachments and, you know, things I have to do. But what I'm saying is rejecting the fantasy is that the world is my motivation for why I do what I do. My interactions with others, my interaction in culture, my interactions all together at home, personally, my interaction with God. I'm rejecting this notion of my feelings and my emotions as being the highest regards. Right? Jesus talked about a love for God and a love for others first. The whole idea of the whole self-esteem movement is completely bogus and it's based in humanism, which is evil. And God's desire, say, as you find here, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds." We must reject the fantasy of the world. And so as we're finished up here, there's a question for you as you think upon these truths, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The Gentiles have made money and possessions their motivation for life. I was just receiving something here recently from a friend. He's not saved, and he's quite concerned that there is a move towards a digital currency. He's quite concerned. And I had to come to the realization that if it does move in that way, as much as we can plan, ultimately at the end of the day, God is still in control. If I die, I have an opportunity, not an opportunity, I will be with my Savior. This world's pressures cannot consume my mind. What ought to consume my mind is God's glory, and am I responding to the pressure in a way that is pleasing to Him and consistent with Scripture? As we come to the time of invitation this evening, with head bowed and eyes closed as we'll draw this to a close, and just a quiet time between you and the Lord, no music or anything this evening, but I just want to challenge you, rejecting the fantasy and really having a heart to say, Am I responding to things the way I ought to? In godliness or ungodliness? Let us pray. When you're done praying, look up, and I'll conclude in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this evening, and I thank you for the opportunity to once again meet and gather. And Father, as we gather around your word, and Lord, you've called us to not behave as the Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, but Father, to have a heart and mind that is consumed with thee, attached. Lord, remove those attachments that cause us to be a worldling. And Father, help us to be fully and wholly committed to thee. We love you, we thank you for being our gracious Savior. If there's anyone watching that is not saved, Lord, I pray that they'd be saved and call out to you this evening for the forgiveness of all their sins. And God, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to once again sit around your word and hear from you. We love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.